Sermon is based on John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Then the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. This is God's word. There are a couple of interesting and unusual features in the first few verses of what we just read. And I want to point them out to you because they're all sort of connected to the setting and what's going on here. And the first thing is just the name of this pool, Bethesda. Now, if you're opening your Bible, you might see a footnote there. It probably says something like, some Greek texts say Bethesda or Bethzatha or Bethsaida. And honestly, it doesn't make a huge difference. But what it means is that the meaning of this place, it's either probably a house of mercy. That's what it probably is. But it could also be house of the two outpourings. And people used to be a little bit puzzled by that. I'm going to set that aside for a second. We'll come back to it. And the next question mark that people place here is that the pool is surrounded by five covered colonnades. The colonnades, we're just talking about like a patio with a cover so that people can sit in the shade. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you saw a pool with five sides, like a pentagon-shaped pool or something. And for hundreds of years, biblical scholars have sort of tried to come up with explanations of that. And critics have said, well, there has never been any such thing. And they're right. Nowhere in antiquity, in Roman architecture or in Jewish architecture, they don't have pentagon pools. But then sometime in the 1900s, they found this pool. They excavated it, and they found not a pentagon. There's a picture of a model of it. This is kind of what it looked like. It's just a rectangle with a wall down the middle, separating into two pools, right? The two outpourings. And so the fifth colonnade is right there in the middle. Now, a lot of people try to explain it away, like Augustine thought the five colonnades stood for like the five books of the Torah, stuff like that. But this gives us a little bit of insight as to what kind of pool it was. This was most likely what in Hebrew is called a mikvah. It's a ritual purity bath. The upper pool would serve as kind of a reservoir to collect rainwater, maybe from a stream or a spring or something like that. And then it would constantly be pouring into the lower pool so that it would be ceremonially clean. So that no matter how many people went down into it and came out, it would stay clean, which was pretty important in a place like Jerusalem, where a couple of times a year, thousands of people would come in and go to the temple and do sacrifices, and they needed to be clean. And this also kind of tells you why we would likely find so many of the poor and the sick and the disabled there, because this is where the tourists came. And this is where everybody came. I mention this because what we've got here is this is probably the most important thing to mention of the three things to mention. John chapter 5, verse 4. Now, I don't know if you noticed this when we mentioned it, but verse 4 actually isn't there. Now, the reason for that is the text of verse 4. It's not because we don't know what it is or it went missing or something. The reason is the words of verse 4 don't belong there. They're certainly not a part of the original text of the Gospel of John. And And now some people are going to say, well, doesn't that call into question the authenticity of this account? Maybe even the whole Bible, if we know that someone added something, if we know that someone messed with a text. And the answer is actually no. This should actually give you a lot of confidence, because when something like this happens, it's super easy to tell. It's very obvious that this was added later. So really, the question is, why was it added? And it's because in verse 7, there's this disabled man, and he mentions this stirring water, and we don't know what he's talking about. We don't have any context for that, because none of us have ever been to first century Jerusalem. And so at some point, somebody added a note in the margin, and when that copy of the Greek text was copied to a new one, someone took it from the margin and put it into the text. So there's actually a good reason for me to tell you all this. I'm going to show you what verse 4 says. This is what was added. And they waited for the moving of the waters, and from time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now, since this isn't a part of the original text, we have to admit that it might not actually be true. We don't know if there really was an angel that came down and occasionally turned this ceremonial purity pool into a miraculous healing pool, or if this is nothing more than like an urban legend or some kind of a pious superstition. But the fact that it's there, what does that tell us? It tells us that the people at the time believed that it happened, maybe even in subsequent centuries, that they believed that this was true. Certainly the man believed it, that if you just parked yourself here at this pool, and if you could somehow be the first person to notice the waters stirring, if you could push yourself in front of the other sick people, the other disabled people, if you could get there first, then you would be rewarded with some kind of a miraculous healing. And you can kind of imagine how then the name Bethesda, House of Mercy, becomes something of a misnomer. Because who gets mercy there? You know, what do you call it? What do you call it when you put one prize, a single prize, in the middle of a bunch of desperate people whose lives may actually depend on getting it? That's not mercy. What do we call that? That's the Hunger Games, which isn't to suggest that anything like violent was happening here, but it was definitely a competition. Even assuming there was some kind of therapeutic benefit to being first into the water, the only people who stood to gain from it were the fastest and the strongest. And ironically, that's the people that would appear to least be in need of any kind of mercy. And who would be at the disadvantage? Who would miss out? The actual sick and the disabled. And all these hopeless cases then would just sort of collect here at this place. Because even if the probability of being first wasn't that great, it seemed a better chance than they would have anywhere else. And so we've got this pool that on the one hand is a site of ritual purity, which offered a path to wholeness and healing through religious observance. And at the same time, it's the focal point of urban lore, a superstition that offered wholeness and healing through some kind of mystical phenomenon. And everybody there, every single person who stayed there, had been let down by one or both of those promises. And this is the crowd that Jesus pushes through as he moved toward this one man, this single suffering man in a virtual sea of suffering. And most commentators will conclude from the language, from the circumstances, that this guy was probably a paraplegic. And he had been in that condition for 38 years. This is a literal lifetime for a person whose circumstances and the time and the place suggest that his life expectancy would not have been probably more than 40 years. So Jesus finds this man. This is the one he seeks out, and he got right to the point. He said, do you want to get well? Now, we already know from the past couple of weeks of studying the Gospel of John that Jesus didn't just come to fulfill our immediate needs, like running out of wine, right? That being born again means being born from above. That living water isn't just about not being thirsty. So what Jesus was offering here wasn't just an opportunity to walk. Another way to translate this would be, do you want to be whole? See, it means to be made new. It means not as a path to better health, but as a path to complete restoration of body and soul, a restored relationship with God the Father, putting all things back to the way it was supposed to be. Now, we've noticed a pattern here, right? So just like Nicodemus, just like the woman at the well, the man missed it. He completely misunderstood the question. He didn't see this as an invitation. And it seems like there's some kind of dullness to him, a spiritual insensitivity. He didn't know who he was talking to. He didn't really even know what the offer was. And so he assumed Jesus was talking about the pool. And so he complained about it. I don't have anyone to help me in. I don't know why he was there by himself. I don't know why he was alone. Maybe abandoned is a better word, though. Because someone had brought him this far, right? Someone had helped him to get there, to the edge of the pool, and then left him there. And I don't know how many weeks, how many months or years, even decades, he had been sitting there waiting as people pushed their way past, as they cut their way in front of him, maybe even literally stepped over him on their way to get to what he wanted and what he needed. And the text says that Jesus knew that he had been there. He had been in this condition for a long time. And this is where we'd expect Jesus to say something about, like, what's going on here? Does an angel really come down and stir up the waters? Well, I actually don't know. Jesus decided not to say anything about it. He chose to just directly address the man, and he commanded him to do the very thing he was unable to do. He said, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And in his command, in the very command is the power of fulfillment. This is where Jesus chooses to put his power. And the man was healed immediately, and he got up. He did exactly what he was told. Now, what's really striking in this case is that Jesus offered the healing completely separate from faith. Think of all the times that Jesus healed, but before he did it, he forgave someone their sins. Or he healed someone, he gave them the miracle, he granted the request, but first he praised them for the great faith which prompted the request, that trusted that he would actually do something about it. But in this case, the man didn't want anything from Jesus. He didn't expect anything from Jesus. He didn't even know who he was. So in this case, the healing came first, and it wasn't prompted by a faith-filled request. It was prompted only by the love and the compassion of Jesus. And as we find out in a few verses, Jesus slipped away without even introducing himself. And it wasn't that until that point in the narrative that we find out that this is actually a Sabbath day, and it's not incidental. It's not like, oh, by the way, it was Saturday. This guy had been waiting for 38 years. Jesus could have come the day before. He could have come the day after. He chose to come this day. It was deliberate. He showed up on the Sabbath day, and then he deliberately commanded him to defy the Sabbath regulations. And just to be clear, this isn't Jesus breaking his own rules about the Sabbath day or something. If you look back to the Sabbath, the establishment of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, you see that it's very clearly meant to be a day to step aside from your work obligations, from the regular work week. It's a day to honor God. It's a day to glorify him. It's a day to do good. But back then, the people had basically ignored it because their hearts were far from God. And because their hearts were far from God, God led them into captivity. He led them into exile. And now the leaders of Jesus' day, they had learned the wrong lesson from that. They had taken this gift, this day that was supposed to be about reveling in God's love and grace, and they had twisted it into the worst day of the week. Instead of being a day about what you didn't have to do anymore and what you got to do, it got turned into a day about what you couldn't do, what you weren't allowed to do. And they made a list of 39 regulations, 39 things that you could not do on the Sabbath day without risking the wrath of God coming down on you and on your nation. Number 39 was, you're not allowed to carry something from one dwelling to another, which is exactly what Jesus told this guy to do. And so they ask, who told you to do this? And did you notice the difference in the way that the leaders speak about Jesus and the man speaks about Jesus? The man who was healed called him, he who made me well, he who made me whole. The Jewish leaders were referring to him as the man who said to you, pick up your pallet, to pick up your mat. It's just utter contempt, right? And it wasn't just because of breaking the rule. Of course, that was part of it, but it was for the act of compassion itself. What do you think their explanation would have been? If you had asked them, why is it that God has allowed this man to suffer like this for 38 years? Their answer would have been that God was punishing him for a very specific sin, that this was a particularly wicked individual. And so it wasn't just the timing of the sign, is the unworthy recipient. And of course he didn't deserve it. Of course he didn't. That was kind of the point, wasn't it? Jesus had gone out of his way to find the least worthy person he could, the one least capable of self-help, the one without any friends, without any family, no hope of any kind, the one who was so far gone that it was necessary to ask him, "Do you want to be well? Do you want to be whole?" The question suggests the man had even given up trying. This is the man Jesus sought out. This is the man Jesus healed. Now, when he found the man again, this time in the temple, he offers him this kind of vague-sounding warning. He says, "Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, that initially might seem like he's affirming what the Jewish leaders were saying about him, that his 38 years were very directly connected to a specific sin in his life, something that he had done. We're going to see in a few chapters ahead and in a few weeks, Jesus very explicitly denies that connection when he heals a man born blind. No, Jesus picked up his conversation in the temple with this man right where he had left off. He had asked him, "Do you want to be well?" And now he says, "Okay, so you wanted to be well. You are. So stop sinning." And what follows in the rest of John chapter 5 is Jesus essentially putting the Jewish religious leaders on trial. He brings these shocking charges against them, these people who were supposed to be the most righteous people around. He accused them of having never heard the Father's voice. He said that they never loved him, that they actually rejected Moses, they rejected the scripture, and they had embraced a faith system rather than the Christ that this faith system was supposed to be all about. But while Jesus was setting up that confrontation, he was also dealing with an individual, a specific man who didn't have a clue about what his biggest problem actually was. Now, it's totally natural that a man who had spent his entire life not being able to walk would want to walk, right? That in his heart, he would say, "Man, if I could just be healed, then I could finally live the way I want to live. I could finally do the things I want to do. I would finally be happy." And that is totally natural that someone would think that. And it's also totally wrong. And I know how that sounds. I know that sounds like kind of harsh, right? And a bit insensitive, especially as we're thinking about the ways that we relate to this man. As we name to ourselves all the ways that we are not well. But you know, I've noticed that people are actually kind of bad at knowing what their biggest problem is. And you know how I know that in this case? You know how I know for sure in this case? Because after the initial healing, Jesus went back to this guy. He went back to him and said, "Okay, I took away your biggest problem." He basically said, "I took away your greatest problem. I gave you your greatest wish, but you've got a bigger one. It's so much bigger." He says, "You've got to stop sinning. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man was healed, but he wasn't whole. Because, you know, there's actually something worse than not walking for 38 years. There's something worse than lacking human connection. There's something worse than being excluded from a community. There's something worse than the worst suffering that you or I know. And whether that's physical disability or pain or anxiety, you know, that kind of fear about everything that we don't know, or crushing depression or loneliness, Jesus doesn't let him and he doesn't let us sidestep this. Because when we're thinking about the worst thing in our lives, we're thinking about the thing that makes us feel the worst, right? The thing that hurts us the worst. Not about the thing that's actually going to destroy us. The biggest problem in any of our lives is sin. And I don't just mean like stealing or anger or lust or whatever it is. It's not just doing bad things. It's ordering our lives and ordering our loves without reference to God. And Jesus was saying to him, and he's saying to us in no uncertain terms, that we can't just believe whatever we want to believe. And we can't just live however we want to live. We can't even want what we want to want, right? Because he made us. He made us and he bought us. And it is literally impossible to be brought into his family and to follow him and to chase after him and then wander off on our own path at the exact same time. Because with Jesus, it really is all or nothing. And the hardest pill for us to swallow in all of this is that no matter how badly we may want that to change, no matter how badly we want to change ourselves on our own, there's nothing we can do about it. And I came across a really beautiful illustration of this point recently. In these past few months, I've been reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my kids as a bedtime story. And this is C.S. Lewis' classic Christian allegory. Now, if you haven't read it, maybe I'll say it this way. If you haven't read it as an adult, I'm going to recommend you pick it up, but read it with a highlighter in your hand and a box of tissues close by. Because here's the thing. When you read it as an adult, it's different when you read it as a kid. Kids will see it as this fun fantasy adventure story. And whenever Aslan, the lion, the son of the great king beyond the sea, whenever he shows up, they see him as the hero who does cool things and he fights the witch and all that. But an adult reading the story recognizes the voice and the heart of Jesus. The last book that we finished was The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, there's this really terrible little boy in this book. His name is Eustace, and he doesn't get along with anybody, and he's angry, and he's mean, and he makes fun of things that are beautiful, and he's just terrible. And for some reason, he gets caught up along on this magical adventure aboard this ship, the Dawn Treader, and he doesn't get along with anybody, right? And they land on this island, and Eustace, wanting to avoid his share of the work, he wanders off. He wants to go take a nap. Of course, he gets lost, right? So that night, he finds shelter in a cave, and as he wanders in, he finds this huge pile of gold and treasure and jewels, and being this terrible little boy with no imagination who doesn't ever read any books, he doesn't recognize this as a dragon's hoard. And he's picking up this money, and all he's thinking about is how he can finally get back at all the people who were mean to him. And so he falls asleep on this big pile of treasure with greedy, dragonish thoughts. And when he wakes up, wouldn't you know it, he's turned into a dragon. And he comes out of the cave and he looks down at his claws and his scales and he sees smoke coming out of his nostrils and he realizes that he can't talk and he's not fit to go back on a wooden ship. He's too big and he's gonna burn it down and they're definitely gonna leave without him, which means that he is doomed to a life of being terrible and alone. Now, the kids hearing the story, what are they thinking? Finally, the bully gets what he has coming to him, right? And when we read this story, we see that this is really about us. How sin just tempts us away and it pulls our heart and has us rested on things that we shouldn't rest it on. And then the sin transforms us into something we don't want to be and something we don't even recognize or like. This is what happens to us. This is what happened to Eustace. But then Aslan showed up. And Aslan the lion led Eustace the dragon up to the top of a mountain where there's this well full of clear water. And before he can jump in the water, he says that he has to undress. And Eustace looks down at himself, and he's just covered in dragon scales. And so he starts scratching the scales off with his claws, and he finds out that they come off really easily. And he scratches and scratches until, kind of like a snake, he's able to just take his whole skin off and step right out of it. And he looks down at himself and sees that he's still a dragon. And so he does it again with the same result. He even tries it a third time, and he finds out that no matter what he does, layer after layer, it's just dragon all the way down. And so Aslan says, "You're not going deep enough. You're going to have to let me do it." And so then Eustace describes later what happened. He says, "I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty near desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of seeing the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only it hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me in the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and I found that all the pain had gone, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again." I want you to go ahead and name in your heart the problem in your life that looms large right now. The thing that consumes your thoughts, the thing that occupies most time in your prayers. Now, whether it's mental or it's physical health or it's a financial issue or a relational issue or the lack of a relational issue, right? It's whatever it is, you know what Jesus could do right now? Jesus could take that problem away. He could snap his fingers and your problem would be gone. So why not? And for that matter, why didn't he show up at the pool of Bethesda and call down a whole legion of angels and have them stir up all the water so there was enough healing for every sick person, every blind person, every paralyzed person, so they could all go in and come out and be healed? Why didn't he do it? You know he has the power. You know he has the authority to do it. It's because we actually need Jesus to go deeper than that. It wasn't wrong for a paralyzed man to want to walk. And it's not wrong for us to beg for relief from our suffering or grief or anxiety or whatever it is, but it would be wrong for us to imagine that that's all it would take to make us whole. We need more than a miracle worker. We need a savior. And so Jesus shows up and he makes it really clear that the Jewish leaders have got it all wrong. That the love and the grace that he offers, it can't be bought with mechanical obedience. And the blind and the lame and the paralyzed, they've actually got it wrong too. The healing and the mercy that he brings isn't just for whoever can get there first. And as low as they thought they were, they actually weren't low enough. Because when Jesus brings himself near to us, he brings a grace that doesn't run out. And it's not for the righteous, and it's not for the healthy, it's for the weakest, it's the most desperate, it's for the ones who can't help themselves. And so whatever suffering that he is allowing into your life right now, whatever he's allowing you to experience, thank God that he is using it to remind you that that's exactly who you are, the weak and the helpless and the hopeless, so that we would admit it. Lord, we have no one who can help us except you. That's something worse that Jesus warned the man about. That is the problem that Jesus came to solve. That's why Jesus pushed through this massive suffering. That's why he became a human in the first place, so that the worst suffering wouldn't come to us. There's this old Bible commentator named Richard Trench. He said, "Let no man, however miserable, count that he has exhausted the power of God's wrath. The arrows that have pierced him may have been keen, but there are keener yet if only he provoked them in the quiver from whence these were drawn." Now, he's not saying to you, don't complain because it could be worse. What he is saying is that when God the Father drew his sharpest arrow, the one that was meant to kill, it was Jesus himself who stepped in front of it. Isaiah 53 says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And what Jesus did this day in Jerusalem, when he confronted the Jewish leaders, when he defied their rules, they never forgave him for it. After this point, they weren't just annoyed. This is when they started to persecute him. This is when they decided that he was going to have to die. This was Jesus taking a decisive step forward toward his own death. Because he went to the Jewish leaders and he told them who he was and what he had come to do. And then he said this. He said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." You see this kind of cool thing. Jesus speaks in the past and the present and the future tense, all at the same time. And there are two incredible things here that can actually change you from the inside out. First, you have crossed over from death to life. When you are unified to Jesus by faith, his death is your death, and his resurrection is your resurrection. And that means that your death is in the past. It means that whatever wrath and punishment was stored up for you, that already got poured out on Jesus on the cross. So I want you to know this about yourself as a believer. There is nothing left in your future except life. And this should make you incredibly and radically courageous to face whatever this world has to throw at you, whatever suffering Jesus is currently allowing you to walk through. Now, the second thing is just what the voice of Jesus is capable of. He said to a disabled man, "Walk." An impossible thing, and he walked, because in Jesus' words, the power of fulfillment. And then he says to him, stop sinning. That's impossible for a sinner to do. Except that in Jesus' words are the power of fulfillment, which means that when we try to stop sinning, we actually can do it because we are not relying on our own strength. We're relying on his. And then finally, when Jesus comes back to call us out of the grave, we're going to live. And why? Because he says so. When he comes back, we will finally know fully what it actually means to be well, what it means to be whole. And when is that going to be? Well, later on in the same book, this little girl, Lucy, actually gets to meet Aslan. And she absolutely loves him. She loves him so much. And she realizes that he's about to leave. And so he says to her, don't be sad. We'll meet again soon. Now, Lucy, knowing from past experience that she doesn't always understand what Aslan says or what he actually means, and so she says, please, Aslan, what do you call soon? And this is probably my favorite line in all of the books. He says, I call all times soon. Jesus definitely has a different sense of timing than we do. And he said, a time is coming and has now come. He'll be here soon. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love and your grace, which reaches into the depths of our brokenness and offers healing and wholeness. We need you to restore us and to give us courage to trust in your word, knowing that it's only in your presence that we will ever experience fullness of life. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.